Well, this morning we're back in the book of Luke chapter 22. If you will turn to Luke, the 22nd chapter. We are in the upper room, meaning we are in the night before the crucifixion of Christ. That has been the scene of this section of the book of Luke. Jesus will go to the cross the next day. They are celebrating the Passover meal together. Jesus has changed that meal into the Lord's Supper. We have talked about those things. One of the things that happens is you actually have two negative things that happen on that particular night. A lot more negative things are going to be happening as the night progresses, but you've already had two things that have happened that you would say are apparently negative. Number one, Jesus says, from among the 12, there is going to be one who is going to betray me. And secondly, after Jesus announces that, the disciples begin to have a discussion about who is the greatest among them. And so you have somewhat a disconnect there between Jesus agonizing over the fact that he's going to the cross and stating the fact that one of the 12 is betraying him, and then you have the disciples arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom, which, by the way, as I told you last week, is their favorite topic. Who is the greatest? And I told you all the dangers of those kinds of attitudes and what they do to a group of people and how they can destroy the unity of a group of people and how if you have conflicts in your life, I promise you it's because pride is in there somewhere. In your marriage, in your relationships with other people, in your job, wherever it is, somewhere pride is at work. Pride always brings about quarrels and disagreements because we all want what we want. And you get in my way or I get in your way, there's conflict. And so we saw that. But you have those two apparent negative things taking place on the night before Christ is going to be crucified. But yet, Jesus says something in verses 28 through 30 that I did not cover last week, but I just want to highlight it for you because regardless of these negative things, God is in control and sovereignly in control of the events of this week. This particular time, the whole time, but especially the events that are taking place in the book of Luke right now. He is absolutely in control, and there's nothing that anybody can do. Judas, Satan, the chief priest and religious leaders, and not even the disciples and their self-absorption and self-centeredness can interfere with. And that is found in verses 28 through 30, where he says this, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That is the goal. The kingdom is the goal. There will one day be a kingdom. And Judas and your self-centeredness and what's going to happen next in this night, all of these events are not going to stop that from happening. Folks, that is such a comforting thing. No matter what man does, no matter what attitudes man portrays, evil is no intrusion on the plan of God. Understand. He takes all of those things and uses them to accomplish his divine purposes. And I think that is why these verses are sort of inserted in the midst of all this negative stuff going on that we've highlighted so far in Luke chapter 22. The kingdom is going to come, and you guys are going to sit at the table with me. That's going to happen. That's future. Looking past all of the events of this night, the sovereign God will accomplish his divine plan. And so that brings us to another negative event, really, and that is found in verses 31 through 34. And let me read this to you. Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord," this is Peter speaking, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. There are various gospels being preached today. When I say that, I'm talking about there are people preaching gospels that proclaim to be the key to personal happiness in life. There are gospels being preached today that tell you how to have success and tell you how to have peace in life. The most prevalent gospel of all the gospels that's been preached and being preached is the gospel of self-esteem, of your personal development, becoming the person you were meant to be, realizing your purpose and realizing your potential in life. It's the issue of having a strong self-esteem. That's what the world says. You must have a strong self-esteem if you want to be happy and successful and be well-adjusted in life. The dictionary defines it like this, self-esteem: confidence in one's own worth or abilities. And you just hear that and you think, well, that makes sense. That makes sense. That is a good approach. And it's a good approach, though, only if your abilities are worthy of confidence, right? If you have abilities that are worthy of that confidence. And it might work for you for a while. For example, you have gifts and you have abilities, and they allow you to excel, to do certain things. And you compare yourself with some others, for example, and you say, well, I can do these things, and they can't. I'm able to excel and rise above the crowd because of these gifts and abilities that I have. But what gets tricky is when you run into people who have gifts and abilities that are better than you. You see where this is going? They're better than you by comparison. And then it gets difficult because now you feel somewhat threatened and you feel somewhat anxious because now your confidence is affected. Now your self-esteem is affected because there are people that can do things better than me. It works for a while until you get around people like that. And you start regarding yourself a little less than you used to, and your self-esteem begins to wane and it begins to falter. And then we try a different approach, and that is we just lower the bar, lower the standard so that everybody can feel good. This is another approach that our culture uses to boost everybody's self-esteem. We take the word failure out of the vocabulary completely. You do math problems, and 2 plus 2, if you don't get the right answer, then you're okay. That's okay. That works. We don't want to tell you you're wrong. We don't want to damage your self-esteem by saying you're a failure because you can't do the math problem right and get the right answer. You've been to the baseball games where they don't keep score, and you say, we don't want anybody to feel like a failure, so we won't keep score. I'm not arguing one way or the other on that, but the problem is with that view is everybody knows the score. Yeah, they do. They really do. You can say we're not keeping score, but I've been to these games. They know the score. I used to play. I was one of the worst players on a very bad team. I came home every week having lost a game, and I had to deal with it. But that's not anymore. You don't ever feel that way anymore. That hurts your self-esteem to feel that way. Problem is, once again, eventually concrete facts are going to matter. Eventually, 2 plus 2 is going to matter. I mean, you can overdraw your bank account. I mean, you can do things like that where the right math matters, right? You can't be a failure at those things, or you can't get those things wrong for your whole life. And we all fail, and we know we fail. So the whole self-esteem, this confidence in oneself, is a gospel that's got a lot of holes in it. It doesn't hold up very long because, like I said, it doesn't matter how much people try to pump me up. I know when I've failed. And they may not admit that I have failed, but regardless of what they say, I know that I have done that. And this approach, by the way, does not work with God at all. God is the righteous judge of the universe, and we are created to live our lives in obedience to Him, and we are to delight in Him and trust in Him, and to approach God with our own self-confidence that I can do this is foolish. Listen to this. This is Romans 3, 10 through 12. The self-esteem gospel has a real problem with this. The person that's trying to buy into the self-esteem gospel has a real problem to do with this passage. Verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Already off to a bad start. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. One translation says, together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So if you're seeking self-esteem, that passage is very tough. It's very tough. That gospel, the gospel of self-esteem, does not work with Christianity. What we pursue is Christ esteem. Our confidence is in Christ, right? Christ, not self-esteem. And so in this passage I just read to you, in Luke chapter 22, it's about Peter. It's about Peter's self-confidence. It's about Peter's self-confidence on the night that Jesus is betrayed. Jesus singles him out because he is going to be the leader of the disciples in a few days when Christ leaves, and in 50 days after, when he leaves this earth, Peter is going to be the prominent of the disciples in terms of the one who will be their leader and to carry the gospel into the future, to be there for the beginning of the church. And so this is focused on Peter somewhat here, though he is talking to the other disciples as well in this passage I just read to you in 31 through 34 of Luke 22. But I think there's some lessons here for us to learn today. This is a very powerful scene. There's some very powerful things said in these verses, and so I just want to focus our attention there this morning. Notice in verse 31, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What I want to do is just focus on individuals in this, okay? We'll start with Satan. Let's just talk about Satan for a minute. Satan is mentioned there in verse 31. Satan, by the way, has been in the upper room scene. Satan influenced and has worked in the heart of Judas already. We've seen that. Satan is present. Satan, once again, is present in this upper room scene. I'm not saying he hasn't been present all through. I'm just saying in this particular instance, he is here. And nobody would know this. Nobody would know this except God, that Satan is wanting to do this to Peter and the disciples, except God. This isn't something you and I can observe. Jesus, who is God in human flesh, reveals that Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But, like I said, Peter, Simon, Simon, Peter, it's very solemn words by Jesus, by the way, Simon, Simon, like Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Martha, Martha. I mean, that's pathos. That's concern. The word, now this is important, verse 31, see the word to sift you? That's plural. He's talking, he's focused on Peter, but at this moment he is speaking to y'all, all of them, y'all, to the whole group, all 11, you, plural. Satan wants to do this to all of you. It's going to change primarily is focused on the singular in the next verse, but I want that is an important distinction to make here. And notice he uses the word sift. Satan wants to, it's the word of shaking something violently. He wants to shake you violently. That's what he wants to do. He wants to shake you violently. Why does he want to do this? Verse 32, because he wants your faith to fail. See that? That your faith, he's going to pray that his faith won't fail. But the reason Satan does this is because he wants their faith to fail. Satan wants their faith to fail. You know why he wants your faith to fail? Prove they're not believers and they belong to me and I got control of them. And I can condemn them to eternal damnation. They turn away, they give evidence, they don't belong to you. They belong to me. And I can condemn them forever. That's what Satan wants to do to you. He wants your faith to fail. He separates, sift is the idea of when they would separate wheat and the chaff, all the other things that go along with the wheat, the stuff you don't want is the chaff, and they would take a flat type, a basket maybe, and just throw it into the wind, and the chaff would blow away, the wheat which was heavier would fall back down. It was a separating. He wants to prove that you don't have any faith. He wants your faith to fail. That you're just chaff. Verse 32. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I want you to see that. So Satan wants to shake them up, so they won't trust Christ. And he's demanded this. See that in verse 31? He's demanded this. I want them. Hold your hand here. Turn to the book of Job, because it's a very similar scene. And I'm talking now primarily about Satan, okay? How Satan works here. I just want to think about this here just for a moment. Go to the book of Job. A very familiar scene to most of you. In Job chapter 1, just hold your, right before the book of Psalms is the book of Job. And I just want to read these verses and highlight a couple things in them. This is Satan going before the Lord, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? Job is a righteous man. And then verse 9 of Job chapter 1, Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Verse 10, you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. He just likes the things you've blessed him with. He doesn't really like you. He just likes the blessings. Put forth your hand now and touch all he has. Take all that away. And he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold. Now this is interesting. The Lord says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So you know the story. Job loses everything. Job loses his family. He loses his property, his animals. He loses everything. Basically loses his wealth. All those things are affected. And Satan had been given permission by God to go and do that. To go and sift him. And then you come, chapter 2, I'm not going to read all these verses, but again in chapter 2. Oh, yeah, you know what the result is in the end of chapter 1? He doesn't lose his faith. He doesn't lose his faith. He worships God at the end of chapter 1. I mean, he's struggling, but he worships God. His faith is still very much intact. And then in chapter 2, Satan comes back to God. And he gets permission from God to now do skin for skin. Those were the things that are outside of Job. Now let's inflict pain on his body. And his body is covered in, as a result, his body is covered in sores and boils and all those things. He's using a clay pot to scratch himself. We're told in Job chapter 2, He's in misery. His body is so infected with this boils and pain. His wife says, curse God and die. She's really no help. Job says, what? Should we just expect, verse 10, should we just expect good and not adversity from God? And it says, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Satan's out to destroy Job's faith. His faith is very much intact in chapter 2. And that's what Satan does, folks. I just want you to know that today. Satan comes to those who belong to God because what he wants to do is to cause you not to somehow, you won't believe anymore. You won't believe. So your faith in Christ will fail. That's what he wants. He wants to destroy your faith. I believe that is his number one goal. Number one goal. Destroy people so they'll abandon God. And I think that's the focus here in this passage. And you know what happens. You know what happens to Peter. Peter, later in Luke 22, is going to follow Christ to the trials that he's going to be facing before the religious leaders and all. And he's going to be identified in the crowd. This is in 54 through 62. Identified in the crowd as one of the disciples of Jesus. He's going to be faced, it's a dangerous situation because they're very likely going to kill Christ. And you being identified as one who is with Christ, you too could face the same condemnation and death. And so it's a hard trial. And he's faced with the situation, do I acknowledge Jesus, do I not acknowledge Jesus? Do I associate with Jesus or disassociate myself from Jesus? And we know what he does. We know what he does. Look at back to Luke 22, verse 33. See, he was pretty confident. He was pretty confident. Before that scene, because you see in verse 33 of Luke 22, Lord, with you I am ready to go to prison and to death. See that? He was very confident a few verses earlier, a few verses later, not so. He abandons Jesus. He knew the consequences. If I same with Jesus, I could die. And so he abandons Jesus to save himself. But he had just said that a few verses earlier. God, don't we all do that? Don't we all say more than we can live up to? Do you say more than you can live up to? I do. I preach more than I can live up to. It's just something about us, isn't it? Let me tell you a few things about Satan before I move on. Because I think this is important stuff for us to think about. And most of this I'm just drawing from is being drawn here from the book of Job. But listen, his attacks are real and they're powerful. He is the ruler of this world. He is the God of this age. He is the prince of the power of the air. He blinds the unbelieving so they cannot see until he holds them in the snare until God releases them. He can take away physical life. He can cause natural disasters. He can torment. He can provoke evil deeds like he did with Judas. He can cause natural disasters like we see him doing in the book of Job. He is the adversary. That's what Satan means. He is the adversary of God's people. He wants to destroy the faith of God's people so God's people will be destroyed. 1 Peter 5, Peter goes on later to say, he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. He's real and active. He's in the world today, folks. That's why we have spiritual warfare today. That's why Paul says at the end of the book of Ephesians, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities. We're to stand firm. We're to resist the devil. That is very real. You've got to understand that we have an adversary. And he can do all of those things I just said to you every one of them. But the second thing you must understand about this activity of Satan is that he is subject to God's sovereign permission. That's important to understand. The devil is God's devil. Satan is God's Satan. In other words, it's God who determines the boundaries of Satan and what Satan is allowed to do. You can go this far with Job and no further. You can take all this away, don't harm him. You can inflict him with this, but don't kill him. So God is in control of what Satan is allowed to do. Understand that. Understand that. We preach a sovereign God, not a sovereign Satan. The devil is not sovereign. So he demands from God, you see this in Luke 22, he is demanding from God that he might have the disciples so he can destroy their faith. And that's under the sovereign hand of God. Satan has demanded permission to do this. That's important. Did you understand that? So that raises a very important question that all of us ask at times. Why does God allow this to happen? If they're so powerful, if Satan is so powerful, and God is ultimately in control of him, why does God allow Satan to attack his own people? That is a good question. And I certainly don't know all the answers to that, but I think one thing that comes clear in this, God's purpose in maybe lots of other reasons, but Satan's purpose is to destroy faith. God's purpose is to prove faith. You follow me? There may be other reasons, but from this passage we're looking at this morning, it's to prove faith. It's to strengthen faith. You see that in verse 32, that you will be strengthened. That's the purpose. To prove faith, to test faith, to, if I put it in a negative sense, God's purpose in allowing Satan to attack us is so that we will stop trusting ourselves. Think about that. He wants, in a positive sense, to prove that we trust in him. The negative side of that is so that we'll stop trusting in ourselves. You got it? That's the issue of self-reliance. It's the issue of depending on me to fight all the battles, all of those things. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1. Hold your hand in Luke 22. Turn into 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Satan is not mentioned in this passage, okay? He's not mentioned in this passage, but he is at work behind the scenes in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul writing, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." Notice that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. We were despairing of life itself. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not, look, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and yet he will deliver us. But you see the point? So that we would not trust in ourselves. Why? Why is God allowing Satan to put us through all this affliction? Why is God allowing us to come to the point where we despair of life itself? Why is God doing that? It's because we won't depend on ourselves. Wow. Wow. So are you sitting here this morning feeling the weight of affliction? Despairing of God and life itself? It's to make you rely on God more. Who raises the dead. Satan intends to destroy. God intends to strengthen and to cause us to hope in him and not ourselves. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians says. To hope not in ourselves. Trust in ourselves. Rely on ourselves. That's important. That's Satan. Look at Peter. Peter. If you've read the New Testament, you know Peter comes across as a very self-confident individual throughout the New Testament, from the time we met him until now, even a very self-confident individual. Natural leader, he actually becomes the leader. You see in his interactions with Jesus, this efforts by Jesus to teach him things. You see when they're fishing in Luke 5 and they've caught nothing all night and they're discouraged about that. Jesus, the preacher, walks up to the professional fisherman and tells him to throw the nets on the other side. He grumbles about that. No, we've been here all night. What have you done? You know, all those kinds of things. And Peter does it, and Jesus puts all these fish in the net somehow. And Jesus, following that, says this, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fisher of men. As you pursue following me, I will put fish in your net." I will be the one that will cause the men, to get in the net. I will do it. I will make you a fisher of men. Remember the Luke 9 scene, the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus appears in all his second coming glory, transfigured before them. Peter is there. James and John are there. Moses comes into the scene. Elijah comes into the scene. I mean, it's a glorious event. Peter says, "Let's make some tents and camp out here." To which a voice from heaven says, "Be quiet and listen. Be quiet. We don't need your wisdom right now. Just be quiet and listen to him." See, that's what self-confidence does. It's got a lot of wisdom to share, its own understanding of things. That's what self-confidence does. You're not speaking. Well, let me tell you another one. Here in Matthew and Mark, the prediction of the suffering of Jesus' death, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die." Matthew 16 says, "I'm going to die." To which Peter rebukes Jesus, says to Jesus, "You can't do that. Don't go there. No, this can't happen." And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, "Peter, you're more in line with Satan than you are with God. Satan doesn't want me in Jerusalem either, and you neither do you. You're talking just like Satan." He rebukes him for that. Yeah. Where are you at? Luke 22, verse 33. "Lord, you know I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." There's another statement right there. Here's Peter saying more than he can do once again, self-confidence. Hold your hand here and go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. This is Matthew's account. This may have happened a little bit later than the scene in Luke. This may be just two issues brought up two different times, very possible. But the point here is this, verse 31. "Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.'" You see that in verse 31? That is a quote from the Old Testament. That is a quote from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Just a side point here. Notice the I. God says, "I will do that. I will strike down the shepherd." See the sovereignty of God? See, I'm going to be the one. Listen, "It pleased the Lord to crush him." Isaiah 53:10. Jesus is no victim of anybody. Jesus was nailed to the cross by God. Yeah, he used secondary people. He used Roman soldiers. He used chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. But I will strike down the shepherd. And when that happens, the sheep will be scattered. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling him is going to happen on this night. Verse 32, and after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Verse 33, but Peter said to him, even though, now this is Peter. See, this is Peter talking. This is self-confidence talking. This is one guy that thinks he's above everybody else. He says, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I am of a different cloth than these guys. I'm not like these guys. Yeah, I can see them falling away. I'm not going to fall away. And then Jesus says the same thing to him, verse 34, that we read in Luke 22. Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter then goes on to say in verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the other disciples said the same thing, but it's highlighted in Peter's words. So he has, what am I trying to show you? I'm trying to show you he has confidence in his own worth, has confidence in his own ability. He has a very, very good self-esteem in the eyes of the world. But it's affixing to fall apart on him. He just doesn't know it. See, Peter doesn't know Peter. And this is our problem. This is all of our problems. We're experts in knowing a lot of things, but most of us do not know ourselves. We think more highly of ourselves than we should. We say more and promise more than we can live up to. We forget Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? I don't care what Hallmark says. Don't follow your heart. Don't. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. His self-confidence is about to get shattered. He's about we saw that. Later in this chapter, it's going to be shattered. And that's the point. That is the point. Satan wants to destroy our faith in God. God wants to destroy our faith in ourselves. You get that? So why? So we will trust him. That is exactly what I believe he's teaching him through this whole scene. Why is he going to let Satan do this? To teach Peter that he can't trust Peter. To teach Peter that he can't trust his own strength. To teach Peter not to be self-reliant. He wants to shatter Peter's pride. And that's the point. God shook Peter so he could learn not to depend on Peter. Not to have self-esteem, but to have Christ esteem. And that's why these trials come. That's why God allows you to go through things you go through and difficulties you go through. He allows you to go through them so you'll see your own heart. You'll see what's in your own heart. You'll see your self-dependency. You'll see the things that you love more than God. You'll see your dependency and self-reliance when you go through those things. He forces it's things my heart just cannot. I cannot teach my heart other than through a trial. Not to depend on itself. I have to see that I can't depend on myself to understand that truth. So Satan wants to shatter faith and God wants to shatter self-esteem. And you ask yourself, what trials has God brought into your life? And he may have brought some very difficult circumstances, very difficult afflictions, very sickness, anxiety, fear, weakness, failure, disappointment, death, whatever it is. And maybe lately you have spoken in a way that didn't sound like you're much of a Christian. And if somebody was looking in, they would say, he doesn't look like a follower of Christ. Maybe you failed. Maybe there's some sin that you've committed. Whatever. Satan wants to destroy your faith. God wants to destroy your self-esteem. He wants you to stop spewing all these worldly thoughts, like Peter. He wants you to stop spewing all these worldly ideas and philosophies and look to God's word for the strength you need. It's amazing to me how many Christians will run to self-help books when they're not happy. Folks, that's ridiculous. You've got the sufficiency of God's word. And I guarantee you, you set yourself up for more trials because more, what? Because he wants you to depend, he wants you to live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He wants that to be what nourishes your soul. He wants that to be what feeds your mind, that feeds your thinking, not your own understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That is what he is trying to teach us all the time. Don't lean on you. Don't trust in your thinking and your ideas. Look to his word and look to his truth. Let me quickly talk about Jesus' prayer in verses 31 through 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Are we back in Luke 22? Luke 22. I'm going to try to be quick here before it starts raining. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Verse 31, but I have prayed for you. I love this. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So in what sense would Peter's faith not fail? This is an important question. That your faith may not fail. Or was Jesus just ineffective and his faith did fail? That's the question. Peter, you are going to deny me. And then he says in verse 32, and you are going to need to return to me. See that? I want to say this to you. True saving faith never fails. Never fails. I want to make that very clear. You will stumble and you will fall and you will sin against God, but ultimately your faith, if it's true saving faith, it will never fail. It's not like Judas. Judas believed, but Judas abandoned Christ and came under the eternal judgment of God because he never belonged to God. His faith was not, as we've talked about in previous weeks, a true saving faith. But Peter's different. Peter belonged to Christ. Folks, our faith, this is interesting, our faith is real. But you know what? Our faith is imperfect. The faith that saves us is not a perfect faith. We have genuine faith, yes, but it's not perfect. It needs to grow. It waxes and it wanes. And Peter's faith was imperfect, and in some measure he would fall away, but he would return. When you return, you will strengthen your brothers. He would repent. It's not if, but when that would happen. And that is a truth of Scripture, that true saving faith cannot be destroyed. That is the end of the book of Job. Satan tried and tried and tried to get Job to lose his faith. At the end, he came out shining through all of that. Verse 32, the word you there in verse 32, but I prayed for you, it's singular now, talking strictly to Peter. I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Though Satan is going to shake you violently, I pray that your faith will not fail. So Peter is going to grieve over his failure. He's going to weep bitterly, and he's going to turn back to Christ and follow him again. And you see this at the end of the book of John, chapter 21, after he's failed, and he goes back to fishing. And Jesus makes an appearance there in John 21 and asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, after the third time, Peter realizing what he's doing here, he says, Lord, you know everything and you know that I love you. Folks, that's a difference between Judas and Peter. Peter loved Jesus. Judas did not. The bravado is gone. There's a humility in that. You know everything, and you know I love you. That's different. He's a broken man. My faith is real. I do love you. It just doesn't look like it sometimes. I need Christ's esteem rather than self-esteem. So Peter knows Peter better now. And God uses him in marvelous ways. Let me just close with this. Regarding this idea of losing faith. When God tests our faith through trials, and he's not testing and saying maybe they will make it and maybe they won't. If you're a Christian that I'm talking to right now, he's not thinking maybe he'll make it, maybe he won't. Maybe he'll lose his faith. He's not thinking that if you're a true believer and you have a saving faith. He's not thinking you may or may not lose it. He's not thinking that way. He's testing you, strengthening you, making you rely more on him and not so much on yourself. And the reason is because he guarantees your faith will never fail. He undergirds your faith so it will never fail. That's important. He is sovereign in saving you. He is sovereign in your response even. Something is under you, holding you up. And I'll close with 1 Peter 1. Turn there. 1 Peter 1. 3 through 6 says this. Verse 3. Blessed be 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And this is important. I am underneath you and your faith will not fail. He sustains the faith that saves you. 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, notice, has caused us to be born again. He's the one that caused us to be born again. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance. Heaven. This is heaven. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. It can't die. And undefiled. It can't be polluted. It can't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. You have a place reserved in heaven for you. If you're a Christian, nothing can take that away. Failing the test from time to time is not going to take that away. You can't take it away. You can't abandon the faith if you're a true believer. You want to at times, and you feel like you are at times, but you won't. He holds you in there. He undergirds this faith. True saving faith is an undergirded faith by God. It's a protected faith. You don't have heaven reserved for you one day and you'll lose the reservation. It's not like that. You're protected, notice that in verse 5, by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. He keeps us and our faith, and we believe. We just keep believing. Our lowest moments, we keep believing. He guards us. So, if you're a believer, these are great promises for you this morning. If you're a believer, you have great hope. If you're a believer, you can look at Peter and you can see, yeah, the guy failed, yeah, but he loved God, and he came back, and he got restored. And I guarantee he failed again. He fails again in Galatians chapter 2. He fails. He comes to the book of 1 Peter and he says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So he'll exalt you at the proper time. I love that. If you're not a believer, you need Christ. We say this over and over again. You know why? Because that's what matters most. It matters most that you know Jesus. That you don't die and go into eternity without Jesus, that you don't die and go to hell when you die because you don't have Jesus. He's the one that bore your sin. He's the one that shields you from the wrath of God because of his perfect life and because of his death on the cross. Put your faith in him. In Christ's name we pray this morning. Thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness, O God. We love you and thank you for these truths. We just thank you, God, for this example that we've seen in Scripture today. Father, this is us. This is all of us. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.